The Bible begins with a marriage, and it concludes with a marriage. In Genesis 2, verses 21 through 25, we find the marriage of Adam and Eve, the very first marriage in the whole world. God had created everything, all the creatures, and each one had a helper except Adam. And God saw his need and put Adam to sleep and took a rib and made from the rib his wife, Eve. Now, he could have taken two or three ribs and made two or three wives, I think, but that wasn't his plan. He expected man to have one wife, and that may sound old-fashioned in our world in which we live today, but that's truly the word of God for our hearts today. Now, as I say, the Bible concludes with a marriage in the text that Elwin read, and we'll come to that here in a few minutes in Revelation chapter 19. Looking back on the Garden of Eden and man's creation and the creation of the woman for him, someone said God created man in Eden and everything was just perfect. It was just perfect peace. And then he created woman. Neither God nor man's had any peace since. I don't know who said that. I don't think it was a woman, but yes, the Bible reveals another wedding soon to come, when the bridegroom from heaven and the bride from earth will be eternally united. I'm speaking of Christ and the church. The wedding, as I mentioned many times, is a marriage, is an illustration of the relationship that Christ has with the church. On that day, history's greatest little story will reach its climax. The wedding march of the ages will bring Jesus and, I suppose, countless angels down through the starry aisles of space. His bride, the church, will be caught up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is our hope of being with the Lord when he descends, the church ascends. The ones who have fallen asleep in death and the ones who are yet living at that time. His bride, the church, will be caught up to meet him. The heavens will be set ablaze with the glory of Christ's return. A longing to see Jesus has burned in the hearts of men since the disciples witnessed their Savior ascending to heaven and heard the assurance from the angels. This same Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Acts 1, verse 11. Christ is going to come in the same way that he left. The clouds received him out of the sight. When he comes again, he'll come with clouds and great glory. Lonely Christians down through the ages have asked, how long until this blessed hope will be a reality? And they're still asking today. The answer is probably not long, for all the promised signs of Christ's return seem to be in place. It's time to wake up and smell the coffee. We're in some very important business here of serving our Lord. He's going to come again in power and great glory, and all who belong to him will be rewarded and blessed in a way we can't even understand at that time. The consummation of human history is at hand. Jesus promised, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14, verse 3. In Revelation 19, our text that Elwin read a few minutes ago, the second coming is the paramount event taking place. Revelation 19 is really the high watermark of that final book in the New Testament. Up until this time, the church is engaged, you might say. Now, the Bible says as much. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writing to the church says, "I have espoused you to one husband." The church is engaged to Christ. The church is the bride, Christ is the bridegroom. Now keep in mind, this is an illustration that helps us better understand the relationship between Christ and the church. Now let's look at Revelation 19. Like I say, this is a high water mark of the book. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. I'm using the King James. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him for the marriage of the Lamb. Notice that word is kaphalai, that refers to Christ. And his wife hath made herself ready, the church. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, and the church is the bride, is ready for the groom to come. And to her was granted, to the church was granted, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Notice the clothing here. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper, or the marriage feast, or the banquet. The marriage banquet of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And indeed they are the true sayings of God. The bride is dressed in fine linen, clean and white. When Jesus comes, the marriage takes place. It lasts for all eternity. Revelation 19 is the bridge between the Great Tribulation and the Millennial Kingdom. Now, in the tribulation period, which is in view from Revelation, about chapter 4 through 18, and there are saints in that time period, saints that are converted during that time period, yes, but the church is not seen in that time period. The saints in that time period are never called the church or ecclesia, people called out. They're never called the body of Christ. They're never said to be born of the Spirit or led of the Spirit or filled of the Spirit. Terms that are used frequently in the rest of the New Testament. So these saints that we see during this time period from chapter 4 through 18 are what we call tribulation saints that don't belong to the church. Now in the Old Testament we had many saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Daniel, and Isaiah, and so on. All of them were saints of God, but not one of them belonged to the church. See, that's what I'm saying. The church began on the day of Pentecost and will be concluded when Christ comes for it. That's interesting to note here in Revelation 19 also. There's four instances of Alleluia in the New Testament are found in this chapter. Verse 1, Hallelujah. Verse 3, Hallelujah. Verse 4, Hallelujah. Verse 6, Hallelujah. Or praise God, as we noticed in the translation that Elwin used. Reading a few minutes ago. Revelation 19, the first six verses, is the New Testament Hallelujah chorus. In addition to Hallelujah, other words are used to praise God. Salvation, honor, glory, and power. Verse 1. Praise be to our God. Well, this has been a long engagement. Back in the days of Paul, he said you're a spouse or engaged to one husband, and our engagement still holds true, of course. Now, the text does not say where the marriage takes place. It merely announces that the marriage of the Lamb is come, or more correctly, has come. See, when we come to this point in human history, the marriage of the Lamb has come. It is in evidence at that time. Well, let's look at several things here concerning this chapter in Revelation 19. Number one. The time of the marriage, it seems to me it is between the time Christ comes for the church and with the church. There's just one second coming of Christ, but the church is caught up to meet him in the air, and then he comes with the church, see. And I think all students seem to agree on that. The point of debate is how long a period is there between the two parts, the catching up of the church, if you want to call it that, and coming with the church. Some say there's no time at all. Some say there's 3.5 years. Some say 7 years. I tend to believe it'll be a 7-year period in fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel in chapter 9 of his book. Now, prior to the rapture, the church is still anticipating this union. The marriage of the Lamb is come or has come. That signifies a completed act, showing the marriage has been consummated. See, the church has been redeemed by the blood of the cross, and we do not, as believers, face any judgment beyond that. No judgment at all. Our judgment took place at the cross. We passed from death into life. So when Christ comes in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be made immortal. The church does not have a future judgment for sin. We have a rewarding seat. It's called a judgment. We'll get to that here in a few minutes, I think. Well, number two now. As I mentioned, the text does not say where this marriage takes place. Some think the church may even go into heaven. I wouldn't push that far. Probably takes place in the air, in the sky. I don't know any more than that. 1 Thessalonians 4 says the church is called to meet the Lord in the air. What happens next? That's a question left up in the air, really, literally. One cannot be real dogmatic beyond that. Anyway, from the air, the church comes when the Lord returns. So we see the church, Lord coming with the church, having come for the church earlier. Okay, number three, the participants in this marriage. It involves only Christ and the church. Distinction is made between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. And by that I mean the Hebrew wedding had three stages. And many scholars believe that this is carried out here with Christ and the church. Let's look at this Hebrew wedding for a minute. The first stage was the legal marriage when that was arranged by the parents for the bride and groom. The parents seems to arrange it, at least oftentimes. And a suitable payment was often a feature of this contract. If a young man wanted this pretty girl over here, you know what he had to do? He had to come up with maybe a dozen camels and a dozen sheep and a dozen goats and take him over and get his wife. Well, that may seem wild to us, but they had a lower divorce rate than we do today. Then the second stage, later when the couple reached suitable age, they were engaged quite young, I understand. Later when the couple reached a suitable age, a traditional ceremony took place, and the groom and his friends would proceed from his home to the home of the bride and claim her as his own, that already been engaged. And by the way, as I understand, she didn't know when he was coming. She knew she was engaged, and she knew he was coming, maybe fairly soon, but she didn't know the exact day or hour or time. We'll get to the parable of the 10 virgins. We'll find in that parable, Jesus said, in the middle of the night, the time least expected. Well, this is the background of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. I'll say we'll come to that a little bit later. In the third stage, the groom would bring his bride to his home, and the marriage feast, or the marriage banquet, the part that's in view in Revelation 19, to which the guests were invited, would take place. It was such a feast that Jesus attended at Cana of Galilee in John 2, the first 12 verses. Remember, the first miracle that Jesus performed. And nearly all ministers, I'm sure, have used that passage of Scripture in wedding ceremonies ever since. Well, since the marriage supper is in view, the marriage banquet now, in Revelation 19, the wedding itself has already been legally consummated. And the bridegroom has already come for his bride. That's the way I would see it, and I know many scholars see it that way. The marriage symbolism is beautifully fulfilled in the relationship of Christ to his church. I think it's significant that God uses the wedding, a marriage of a man and a woman, to illustrate the close relationship between Christ and his church. In what we're talking about today, Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. The marriage contract is consummated then. When Christ comes for his church at the rapture, the second phase of the wedding is fulfilled. Namely, the bridegroom goes to receive his bride. The third phase then follows, the wedding feast or the wedding banquet, or the wedding, King James calls it a supper. When all the family and friends came together for a big wedding, they celebrate for a week. At least that's what the history books tell us. It is significant note that the bride is already the wife of the Lamb, that is, the bridegroom has already come for his bride prior to his coming as described in Revelation 19. That which is announced here is not the wedding union, but the wedding banquet, the celebration afterwards, the third phase. The third phase of the wedding is about to take place, namely the feast, which presumes the earlier rapture of the bride. That's what I'm saying. We're not left to interpret the meaning of this fine linen, clean and white. That's very important. Notice the Revelation says the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. But how do we get the righteousness of saints? We don't have any of our own. We get it from Christ. When we come to him as our Savior, we are covered with his righteousness from head to foot. So we stand before him, even today. He doesn't see us in all of our weaknesses and failures. He sees us through the righteousness of Christ. And in other words, we have an imputed righteousness. And that word means added to my account. Christ's righteousness for believers has been added to their account. The second coming is not only the high point of the Revelation, but the high point of all human history. Christian theology is poverty-stricken when it minimizes the second advent. So much of mainline Christianity today says nothing about the second coming of Christ. I just really can't understand it. That blows my mind. There's so much in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, about the second coming. How can you go through and teach the scriptures and preach the scriptures without really strongly emphasizing the second advent? If Christ doesn't come, then God's program ends on an unfinished note. It's just that dangling in there, no completion. It's interesting to notice the progress of doctrine in the New Testament. The New Testament can be divided into about five divisions. The first division, the four Gospels, that focus on the earthly ministry of Christ, and especially his death, burial, and resurrection, which is the basis of our salvation. Then the next division is the history book, just one book, the book of Acts, 28 chapters, the history of the early church, the acts of the apostles, what they did, their deeds, their works. The book of Acts tells us how to get into Christ and appropriate all the benefits of the cross to our individual account. And then the next division, the Pauline epistles, the epistles written by Paul the Apostle. An epistle is a letter. The epistle to the Corinthians is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And I think I told you before that at a college entrance, this inventory, this test was taken for students, and many of the students thought that the epistles were wives of the apostles. Seems strange, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay, then after once we get into the epistles, they tell us how to live the Christian life and how to live day by day for Christ. These are the things you do, these things you don't do. And then following Paul's 14 epistles, if he wrote Hebrews, we don't know really who wrote it, but let's say he did, then we have the general epistles. They also tell us how to live the Christian life. And then the final division of the New Testament, the Revelation, the prophetic book of the New Testament. And the point I want to make here is this book brings to us the consummation of God's whole plan of redemption, when God sums up all things in Christ. And I say, if we didn't have this final book in the New Testament, God's program would have ended on an unfinished note. It'd be just left banging there and there. No completion, no consummation. This book gives us the consummation of God's program when all the saints of all the ages will be gathered into God's eternal kingdom. So it's really important to look on beyond the death of Christ and the resurrection and this church age to the second coming, when we'll enter into God's great kingdom. The Christian hope is so limited if it does not include the glorious climax, announced program of exalting God's Son and putting all creation under his control, as is viewed in Psalm 2, for example. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. David saw the day when Jesus, David's greater son, was seated on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling from Mount Zion in truth and righteousness and peace, just filling the whole earth. Well, if you don't teach the second coming, you'll never get into any of that. If Christ never comes, we'll never see our loved ones again who died. The resurrection depends on the return of him who is the resurrection and the life and the so on. So what we're talking today is about eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. The Greek word eschatos, I can't say the word anymore, means last things. Ology means study of. Eschatology, the study of last things, or the doctrine of the future, or prophecy. Eschatology assumes that God is sovereign and is directing the course of human history to an intelligent end. I think that's very important to grasp onto that. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 22. Revelation 19, our text, parallels this passage. Chapter 22 in Matthew, a parable. The parable of the king's son. I'm just going to zip through it here pretty quick. Matthew 22, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants, said, go out and invite everybody to come. Go out and invite all the friends and neighbors. And they would go out and say, verse 4, tell them all things are ready. Come to the marriage. I'm having a feast here, a banquet for my son. We're going to make a big wind dig out of this. The animals have been slain for food. I want all my friends to come and let's rejoice. My son is married. Verse 5, but they made light of it. One went to his farm and one to his merchandise. And away they went. They just kept on their own way. And he was wroth. Verse 7, he's going to destroy those murderers and burn their city and so on. Then he told them to go out in the highways and byways and invite people to come. Well, that's the way the gospel is today, isn't it? So many people are invited and they just go their way. A few respond. Many are called, as Jesus says here in this parable, many are called, but few are chosen. So he said, go back and invite more and more that my wedding may be furnished with guests. That's verse 10. And they went, and they had a big turnout. And the king came, and he saw a man there without a wedding garment. I think I mentioned this lately. He went over to him and said, friend, how come you're in here without a wedding garment? And notice what he said? He didn't say anything. He was speechless. I think the unsaved, when they stand before Christ in judgment, they'll be speechless. They won't have any idea what to say. They won't have a clue. And then he went on and said, cast them out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, that's the way it is today, isn't it? Many people hear the invitation of the gospel, but few respond and are chosen by the Lord. They were people who were not interested in attending the wedding feast, which the king gave for his son. Well, obviously, God is the king, and his son is Christ, and he's sending out this invitation to come to his son, and most people pay no attention to it. It goes right by them. But one person was found there without a wedding garment, and he was speechless. Now, some authorities say that the garment was supplied by the host. If so, then there was no excuse, certainly, for not having one. I don't know if that's true or not. But this guest, not having a garment, violated the normal custom. There's a real major breach of etiquette to be there without their proper wedding garment. Man was speechless, and the Lord says, cast him out. And verse 13, the most important verse, no doubt. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Verse 13 speaks of the rejection of all who do not have the proper wedding garment. This invitation, notice, is broad, but those chosen are few. Many are called, few respond to that invitation. Verse 14. So today, the invitation is being extended in the Sunday school class and preaching services, radio, TV, gospel literature, and so on. The invitation is going forth. So your father requests the honor of your presence at the marriage of his son. That's what I'm saying. But everyone needs a proper wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ. The question is, do we have that? See, it's free, absolutely free. And perhaps this wedding is in the air, in the sky. I don't know. Like I said before, the text does not say where, and I wouldn't push that one way or the other. Now, chapter 25 in Matthew, we have another parable, maybe a little more familiar to you, the parable of the 10 virgins. Again, we'll just skip through this because it goes along with our theme. Then 25 in Matthew, verse 1, then is the kingdom of heaven like unto 10 virgins. Must have been, they're all Christians over there, all believers. And which took their lamps, but didn't have any to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, and five foolish. The foolish took no oil for their lamps, but the wise took oil, and with their vessels and their lamps. Now, you'd have to put yourself back in the setting in Bible times. They didn't have electric lights, and the street lights weren't on, where you walk down the street and see what you're doing. It's pitch dark out there, and you don't want to be out there without some kind of light, you see. At midnight, there was a cry made. All these virgins slumber and slept. Notice that term, verse 5. In the middle of the night, the time least expected, the cry went out. Here comes a groom for his bride. So he and his friends headed toward the bride's house to claim his bride. Then all those virgins trimmed their lamps. The foolish said, give us some of your oil. And they said, no, go buy for yourself. Go to the supplier and get some for yourself. Verse 10. And while they went to buy, and the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in into the marriage, and noticed the door was shut. The door was shut. After came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I don't know you. The point of the whole parable, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. Well, these 10 virgins, I say they represent believers, evidently. This parable also has a bearing on our text in Revelation 19. Christ comes for his church, and the church is caught up to meet him in the air. Many students believe, and I agree, that oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit, without which a none is ready. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. That's in Romans, the book of Romans. The important point that I'm trying to make here is that preparation should precede the second coming. That's clearly what Christ is saying. Preparation should precede the second coming. It will be too late when he comes. Verse 10, the door was shut. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, his wife, or the bride, has made herself ready because she is dressed in the proper garments. The wedding takes place, I suppose, in the sky. The wedding supper, this feast, I would think would be on the earth, certainly. Well, I've officiated a good many weddings through the years. In the center of the wedding is always the bride. Everybody looks at the bride. Nobody pays a lot of attention to the groom. And certainly not the best man. He just stands there. That's the way weddings are. Well, the center of the wedding is the bride. When I have weddings, I like to meet with a couple about five one-hour sessions for premarital counseling. And it's easy to see that the bride is interested in the dress, the rehearsal, and everything, and seeing that it's done just right, you know. So we cater to the bride. I tell them, if you want to turn the church building upside down and get married on the ceiling, that's what we'll do. Never had any takers on that, but the point is, and I think it's just fitting and proper, the bride and the mother of the bride, they'll probably be paying for a lot of it. And this is very important to the bride and the bride's mother. So we go with it. I can go along with about anything, as long as it's, you know, within reason. But when we come to this wedding, notice, the center of attraction here is not the bride, but the bridegroom. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, not her. The church is not the one that's being, well, we will be glorified, of course, but the focus of attention here in this wedding is the groom. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. A few years ago on vacation, we visited the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. In one section, there is an array of many wives of all the, I believe, all the presidents. You can see them dressed in special gowns which were worn in their day. I'm not on the Chamber of Commerce for Washington, D.C., but if you go, I think Smithsonian Institute is certainly worth seeing. Take your time and go. I grew up, Hill and I both grew up about 75 miles west of Washington, D.C., and we never went to the top of the Washington Monument until we moved to Phoenix, the other end of the country, went home on vacation, and then we went up on top of the Washington Monument. I think it's 555 feet high, if I remember. Well, things close by, we take for granted, don't we? We're real good at taking things for granted. We take people for granted. We take our spouse for granted. We take our children for granted. Worse yet, we take God for granted. We take God for granted. Scripture says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near." The implication is, someday he may not be so near. He's easy to find today. Anyone can find God. Wants to find him today before the sun sets. You can come to know him. But there may be a day when it's not so easy to find him. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Isaiah 55 and verse 6. The point is, we need this special gown for this completely unique occasion. The text says, "To the church, to her was granted that she might be dressed in fine linen, clean and white." That's why the bride wears the white gown. It's a symbol of purity. Here the church is dressed in fine linen. The harlot, in contrast, is dressed in scarlet and all these other gay colors. You know, the church, the bride, is dressed in fine linen, clean and white. Now is the time to get the gown. God put the period at the end of Revelation 22. When we come to that place, it's over. The door was shut. The fat lady has sung. That's all she wrote. I've read the last chapter of the Bible, and I know how it's going to turn out. The bridegroom gets the bride. That's what I'm saying. In Revelation, there is a contrast between the bride and the harlot. The bride is dressed in fine linen, clean and white, pure because of the righteousness of Christ. That harlot is dressed in all these gay colors and represents everything a church should not be. Everything. There's also a contrast between the lamb and the beast. The lamb, capital L-A-M-B, is Christ. The true Christ. The beast is the Antichrist. And that prefix anti means against and in place of. Antichrist could be anyone against Christ or in place of Christ. Both thoughts are included in that prefix. The bride is to be distinguished from Israel also, who is to be restored to God in the millennial kingdom. Now, the nation of Israel is seen as God's wife in the Old Testament. God, using the same illustration, God is the husband, Israel is the wife, and between the two, Jesus, our Savior, came. In the New Testament, Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And what we're talking about today is the time we're engaged now, and in the future, we'll enter into that great wedding, probably in the air, and followed by the wedding banquet. It seems to me there are two events between Christ coming for the church and his coming with the church. The wedding itself, part two of the three-part Hebrew wedding, and the Bema judgment, or the rewarding seat. I'm hesitant to use that word, although it's found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." He's not talking about judgment for sin. It's the Bema, the rewarding seat. Our sins were judged at the cross, and we will not be judged for sin. Our sin has already been judged. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 is a time for believers to be rewarded. According to the illustration of the Olympian Games, the athletes ran in the track, for example, and then they came before the rewarding seat, the Bema, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And they were rewarded with a wreath of flowers, usually. But the the people who sat in the bleachers, the spectators, they didn't come there. They didn't have anything coming. No reward for them. Just believers come to this judgment. And in the Olympic Games, only the participants in these athletics came before the rewarding seat or the bimbo. The point is, make sure you have the proper wedding garment by responding to the Lord's invitation to accept Christ as your Savior. Without the righteousness of Christ, you know what your righteousness is like? Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Your own righteousness is a poor thing to bring before the Lord. Don't do it. Rather come with the righteousness of Christ. Then one final verse, Galatians 3, verse 27. Galatians 3, verse 27. Paul is writing this to the church of Galatia, which, well, it was actually a circular letter that was circulated among many churches in Galatia. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how we gain the righteousness of Christ, by accepting him as our Savior, being baptized in his name, and rising to walk in newness of life. It's a work of faith, and then we become clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We have imputed righteousness, and that word means added to my account. See, as believers, Christ's righteousness has been added to our account. And God doesn't see us in our failures and mistakes. He sees us through the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we are declared righteous. As we read in our text, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We have our righteousness imputed to us, added to our account. Our gracious Father in heaven, we're thankful for the gospel to preach and teach in these crucial days in which we live. We're thankful that we as believers are dressed with the fine linen, clean and white, and that we do not trust in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ that you so graciously given to us. Father, we just praise you for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus and for the relationship we have with him today. Help us to serve him faithfully, that we might enter in to the marriage and the marriage banquet when Jesus comes. In his name we pray. Amen.